all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The resources available for those who support the ministry this month: The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran by Robert Spencer, as well as his book, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, and a brand new one, you can see it on the web, The Complete Infidel's Guide to ISIS. Your choice of one of those books for your support this month. Check it out on the web at equip.org, or simply write me, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants can be contacted at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Have a stack of testimonies here. This one came in a while back, but I loved it. I read it just yesterday. This is by a pastor who says, "I only discovered Hank about 6 months ago. I try to listen to him every single day in Nashville, Tennessee. I'm grateful that he is standing for the truth. I'm a priest of the Anglican Church in North America. I don't think there's anything on the radio like Hank. I recommend him to all my friends and church members. Keep up the good work. In Jesus' name, Reverend Roger Allen." Thank you, Reverend Allen, and we do appreciate those who not only encourage us, but stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. For those who join the monthly CRI support team, be pleased to send you the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. I'll personalize it to you, a family member or a friend. I have been so delighted that for the last month and a half since the book came out, every single day, I personalize a stack of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, which means that a lot of people are joining the monthly support team, transitioning from being occasional givers to regular givers. Again, deeply appreciated. You can check it out on the web, equip.org/donate. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Pat, listening in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Pat.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Great. I have a question studying Revelation, and I've read on your website that you don't agree with the philosophy of the rapture that's widely taught. But I have a question. When I understand all the terrible tribulation that's to take place in the future, if Jesus is coming back after the tribulation, it seems like some of those signs would make it somewhat obvious, not that we would know the specific day, but as the times draw worse and worse, wouldn't it become somewhat obvious that time is right, wrapping up?
Well, it would if you bought into the paradigm. If you believe that there's a secret coming, then you can calculate from the time of the secret coming to the time of the second coming. The question is that paradigm correct to begin with? And as I've said on this broadcast many times, it's a relatively new idea, the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. And I don't believe that you can find a single verse nor a collection of verses that would teach such a thing. It is, therefore, from my perspective, at least, an imposition on the Scriptures rather than extracting something from the biblical text. What we know is when Jesus Christ appears a second time, the eternal state will ensue. And what is so clear in Scripture is that the time of Christ's second appearing not only coheres with our change, where we are resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, but the universe itself, which now groans in travail, will then be liberated from its bondage to decay. So my dad died many years ago, 1997, and he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. When Jesus appears a second time, his soul will return to his body, and he will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. He's not going to come back to a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple. He's coming back to a renewed universe. That's the promise of Scripture. So the whole idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, followed by a tribulation, followed by a second coming, followed by a thousand-year semi-golden age, is an interesting proposition, but again, you have to test it in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. And I would say that if you do test it in light of Scripture, you will not find anything to substantiate it.
Now, two Scriptures that people talk about, the one where at the trump sound, we'll be caught up to meeting in the air, but at the second coming, that the saints will come back with him.
Yeah, but
what's
think about that.
Between those two?
Sure, think about that verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, I've used this verse many times at funerals. It is one of the great and glorious passages on resurrection where Paul says, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of those who have no hope, because we believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we know that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So it's the promise that we will be resurrected. Nowhere in that passage is there the idea that Jesus comes down, hovers in midair, we're received up to him. We go to heaven for 7 years while the Jews endure a bloody Holocaust on earth, and then we come back with him in the second. There's nothing like that in the passage whatsoever. That's an imposition on the passage. By the way, the passage says the Lord comes. Yeah, the passage says that the Lord comes back with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. So there's nothing secret about the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the imagery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is very beautiful, especially when you read Scripture in light of Scripture. It is the imagery of the people welcoming their Savior. Not so they'll turn and go somewhere, but their Savior will come and live with them. Isn't that precisely what Revelation 21 says? God himself will be with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. So what you have is a picture of our Lord coming, not to leave again, but coming to be with us. In other words, the veil between the habitation of God and the habitation of humanity is forever removed. And that's the great and glorious hope of resurrection.
Okay. And then one other quick question in line with that. Some of the torments in Revelation, sometimes like a third of the population will be wiped out. Is that correct?
Well, again, you have to read Revelation in the sense in which it's intended. So what is Revelation? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, think about that for a moment. Soon means soon. Though this is apocalyptic literature, this is an introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it is an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the word soon or near in this introduction means a long time off. So Revelation is not written to you, it's not written to me, it's written to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Just as Romans is not written to you or me, it is written to Romans in a first century epic. And that's why I always say it's written to them, but it's written for us. It has application to our life. But this is about seven churches who are going to suffer greatly. They're called to be faithful, to be fruitful. Their torment will be short. Their eternity will be forever. So what you have here in the book of Revelation is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. It's not about the time of Christ's second appearing alone. It is about what happens in the far future when they experience incredible carnage. not only by the beast, but by the woman who rides the beast. And again, they're being encouraged to be fruitful. So now when we read the book of Revelation, we're encouraged to do the same, because at the end of Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for a husband. And you and I are the bride of Christ, the full complement of God's people.
Okay, so do you think that the bowl judgments and trumpet judgments, are those already taking place now then?
Well, that's what's going on here. This is about judgment on Jerusalem. This is about the destruction of the temple. So the judgments that are contained in the book of Revelation are judgments that befell the holy city turned harlot city, yes.
Okay, so
but that is not to say that every
already taking place.
Well, there has been great tribulation under the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and under the New Testament beast, Jesus prophesied that tribulation. But he also said, "In this world, you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world." You think about what's happened to Christians in Syria, or Mosul, just in the last 18 months. And you see the most horrifying tribulation. I was just in the West Bank and thinking about Gaza. In Gaza, there are less than 1,000 Christians now. Think about that. Less than 1,000 Christians in Gaza. There are probably less than 20,000 in the West Bank. So there's horrible tribulation that people are facing right now. But this is what Jesus said: in this world, you will suffer tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So the whole idea, and this is so beautifully given in the book of Revelation, is that we are to set our sights not on the Jerusalem below, but the Jerusalem above. What does Paul say in Galatians 4? We're all familiar with it. If you have your sights set on the Jerusalem below, you are in spiritual bondage. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, and that's where we ought to set our sights.
So the main thing is just look for Jesus to return.
We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, and in the meantime, we're being faithful and fruitful.
Okay, I agree. Thank you so much, Hank.
Oh, you're welcome. You're wonderful, Pat, and I appreciate your persistence. I mean, that's the way we learn together.
Thank you.
You got it. Roger next in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call.
You're welcome.
Got a question concerning Jesus, his location, and what he was doing between the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. I'm a Presbyterian. I know in our creed we talk about he descended into hell. And I've been talking to other people who don't have that in their Apostles' Creed. Where biblically is it backed up one way or the other, and what is your take on it?
Well, it's not biblically backed up at all. And Jesus said to the thief dying on the cross, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." So the phrase, he descended into hell, I think is a mistaken tradition. It's a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it's a misapprehension of the meaning of words. And here's what I mean by that. Prior to crystallization as a creed that was used in public worship, it was actually recited in baptism. And then in the second century, it was systematized to counter Gnostic heresies. It wasn't until long after the fourth century that the clause, he descended into hell, was appended to the confession. And it was not even official until about the eighth century. And because the phrase did not appear in the Apostles' Creed until late, I don't think anyone can credibly argue that it was the profession of the early church fathers, much less the apostles. In terms of a misapprehension of Scripture, I think it is typically laid at the feet of 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, which says that Jesus went and he preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In context, there is nothing in this passage to commend the idea that Jesus went to hell between his death and his resurrection in order to preach to demonic spirits or to scoffers who disobeyed while the ark was being built. Instead, I think what's going on is that just as the Spirit of Jesus preached through Noah to the people of his day, who, by the way, were then in the flesh, but at the writing of Peter's epistles were disembodied spirits incarcerated in the prison house of Hades, so too, in the days preceding the fall of Jerusalem, the Spirit of Jesus was preaching through Peter and the persecuted to a pagan world. It was a world that was drowning in dissipation. And I think the biggest problem is a misapprehension of words. It is a misunderstanding of hell and Hades. It is perfectly legitimate to say Jesus went to Hades because Hades contains Abraham's bosom in terms of the parable in Luke chapter 16, just as it contains the place of torment. And there's a time that death and Hades are thrown in the lake of fire. So there's a difference between Hades and Gehenna. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated in response to that very question. Be right back.
Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples. But could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The current issue of the Christian Research Journal surveys and evaluates the practice. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more right after this. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Surrogacy today is an increasingly popular reproductive option for infertile couples, but could bringing a third person, another woman, into God's plan for human reproduction be a good thing? The article, When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She surveys and evaluates the practice. Other topics include unexplaining the Mormon priesthood ban on blacks, a Holy Spirit encounter with a Jehovah's Witness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm, in defense of greatest being theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Abroad and at home, Islamic jihadists boldly assault innocent people on the streets, as we saw in Paris and San Bernardino. Capitals around the world brace themselves for increasing attacks by suicidal terrorists willing to blow up themselves and others in the name of Allah, while even many Christians embrace the politically correct folly that Islam is a religion of peace. As a way of addressing this spiritual warfare against the kingdom of Christ, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with 2 new resources by Robert Spencer, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive either of Spencer's books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In her article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers. Next up is Duane, listening in Mississippi, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Duane.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, too, Hank.
It is my pleasure.
I want to ask you about Irwin Baxter on the end times ministry, about his teachings. Do you know much about him?
Well, I do, and he's a oneness Pentecostal, and as such denies the Trinity. In fact, for an Irwin Baxter, the Trinity would be pagan polytheistic philosophy. Irwin Baxter. But anyway, he's a classic example of newspaper eschatology. He focuses on explaining current world events in accordance with biblical prophecy, all the while ignoring or misconstruing biblical, theological, and historical context within Scripture. So here's the classic pin the tail on the Antichrist preacher. And in the process, what you have is sophistry, sloppy journalism, and sensationalism with a big dose of script torture, the torture of Scripture. So not a reliable teacher in any sense.
Okay, thanks. I was wondering about that, and I heard your first call, and it kind of filled in some of the things that I really was question about, how should we be preparing ourselves for and the coming of Jesus?
Yeah, well, we need to be faithful and fruitful, don't we? When Jesus appears a second time, there will be a judgment. There will be a separation of sheep and goats. That's precisely what Jesus said. Do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all are in the grace will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. What's interesting as well in Scripture is that Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he's done," which is to say that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. The Lord himself is an altogether just judge, and therefore we can safely conclude that the hell of a Hitler will be significantly more severe than the hell of a garden variety pagan. Conversely, we can say, although we don't know by any human perfect analogy, but we can say with certainty, according to Scripture, that there will be rewards. There will be the crown of righteousness. There'll be the crown of glory, the crowns that we will throw at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for what we have done while in the flesh. And that's why Jesus makes it plain in numerous places that we shouldn't labor for that which perishes, but rather we should labor for that which is eternal.
Thank you so much, Hank. You've been a big help.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Mac in North Carolina. Hi, Mac.
Yeah, hi, Hank. I'd like to thank you for your service on that radio. It's a great service. I learned a lot from you.
Thank you.
My question is regarding the word wine mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That wine, is, as we know, is the hard wine as of now. Also, is the first miracle of Jesus, change it to wine, the water to wine.
Yeah, that's right. And there's nothing in the whole of John to think it wasn't alcoholic wine. It was alcoholic from the reaction of the host himself. Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. And of course, in a biblical worldview, there's nothing whatsoever wrong with having wine. What's wrong is to be a wine bibber. What's wrong is to get drunk. So we have to be stewards of both the physical and the metaphysical aspects of our humanity. And that's why if you listen to Solomon, he will tell you, be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. In other words, drunkards and gluttons are both sinful people, and what they do will have dramatic consequences. So we shouldn't eat too much. We shouldn't drink too much. We should, again, be stewards of the physical and metaphysical aspects of our humanity.
Okay, and in line with it, I mean, I've been in churches that use the wine for communion, but this saying, that's the real blood of Jesus. So is this the same wine they're using? I mean, they take it literally, that's the blood of Jesus, is the wine.
Well, they do, but, you know, the many different traditions, and you've got to look at this from the standpoint of history, up until the time of Luther, there was no debate on this whatsoever. The debate actually started between Zwingli and Luther. Luther held that the real presence of God, of Jesus Christ, was in the elements. And Zwingli said, no, that's just a memorial. And when Luther had to come up with a rationale for how the real presence of God or Jesus Christ could be in the elements, Luther simply said, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll explain that to you as well. Meaning that we don't have a way of contextualizing it. We can only take the Lord at his word, which is, this is my body, this is my blood. And so the Lutherans believe that the presence of Christ is in, with, and under the elements. The Catholics say there's a transfiguration, a transmutation. What happens with the elements is they are changed, and the early church said something very different. The Eastern Church, they said, well, yeah, the body and blood of Christ is there, but we can't say it's transubstantiated. The reason we can't is because we don't know what's going on. This is beyond our ken. We do believe that something mysterious is going on, whereby when you partake of the elements, you are partaking of Christ in such a way that you are receiving uncreated energy. Only God is uncreated. And this is in keeping with what Paul says when he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You can struggle with your own energy, or you can struggle with his energy, or you can be on the sidelines not struggling at all. But if you're struggling with his energy, then what you do is not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. Now, remember what Paul also tells us. If you partake of the elements in an unworthy manner, some of you have become sick and some of you have died. So I think that there's a mystery here that is beyond our ken, but nevertheless, very, very real.
I get you. So if I go there and I take it and I believe it's the blood of Jesus, it is the blood of Jesus.
Well,
regardless if the element is changed or not.
Well, I don't think it's whether you believe. It is the body and blood, but I cannot explain to you how that could be.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying. I simply, you know, and again, as I pointed out at the beginning, for 1,000 years of church history, when the body of Christ was as yet undivided, believers humbly took the Lord at his word. This is my body, this is my blood. Again, how this could be, no one could tell. The church simply confessed the real presence of Jesus Christ to be a great and glorious mystery. The incomprehensibility of Christ's real presence is of little consequence. It is an enigma. It is an antinomy. There are a lot of different ways of saying what it is, but we can't say for certain how this happens. And that's why I don't prefer the word transubstantiation. This is a Western intellectual way of trying to explain a mystery or an antinomy. What is, from a practical perspective, going on, from my standpoint, is nothing less than theosis. We become Christ bearers since his body and blood are distributed throughout our limbs. And that's what Peter was talking about when he says, we are therefore being made partakers of the divine nature. The Eucharist for the fathers, the early church fathers, was the chief instrument for Christian divinization. That does not mean that we become God as God is in the Godhead, but as Peter said, we become partakers of the divine nature, which is a great mystery.
Great. Thank you.
You're welcome. My pleasure. We'll go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Emily. She's listening in Lincoln, Nebraska, Bot Radio. Hi, Emily.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call today.
My pleasure.
So my question is, I was in a Bible study last night, and we were reading in John 7 at the beginning where Jesus is going to plan on going to the feast. And his brothers are saying, no, you should go right now. Did Jesus, where else in Scripture does it talk about Jesus having siblings? And was Mary a perpetual virgin? Was she not? So,
well, that's a debate within the Christian church. And I give you two sides of the coin. There are those that argue that Matthew 13, I think it's around 55, clearly indicates that Mary and Joseph had other children, and that the word brother is the normal word for blood brother when you look at it in its original language and permutation. There are others that would say this is simply wrong. It's wrongheaded thinking. It was not the position of the early Christian church, and it shouldn't be our position either. What's going on here is that the brothers mentioned are either stepbrothers or sons of Joseph by a previous marriage or cousins, and you see that for a lot of different reasons. For example, Jesus commits his mother to the care of John at the cross, which would have been unthinkable if Mary had had other children to care for her. So there is certainly a big debate in Christian circles on this point. I would say that the early church was on the latter side of the debate rather than the former.
Okay.
Yeah, it's one of those things we can debate vigorously, ultimately don't have to divide over. Certainly strong church tradition for the second view I articulated. But again, I struggled with this issue over the years and quite frankly am starting to gravitate towards the latter view as opposed to the former.
Sure. Awesome. I'm in agreement with that there are other children. So I appreciate your time. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are coming up to station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. We're asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry in the battle for life and truth. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, and we'll equip you when you do. Back in just a bit.
The 11th century philosopher and theologian Saint Anselm understood God as the greatest possible being, or the maximally perfect being. Philosophers Tom Morris and David Baggett explain what this remarkable conception of God is and explore some of its intriguing implications for apologetics and philosophical theology. Don't miss The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Anselm in Defense of Greatest Being Theology in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in just a few moments.
Thank you. Bet your teachers never told you, Muhammad did not teach peace and tolerance, but led armies and ordered the assassination of his enemies. The Crusades were not acts of unprovoked aggression by Europe against the Islamic world, but a delayed response to centuries of Muslim aggression. And what is known today as the Islamic world was created by a series of brutal conquests of non-Muslim lands. That's why the Christian Research Institute has added to its apologist arsenal two timely and thoroughly researched books on Islam by Robert Spencer. To receive your copy of The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran or The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Mothers are uniquely positioned to influence their children's intellectual formation profoundly. When they themselves become dedicated learners, mothers are better prepared to initiate spontaneous conversations that will inspire their children to think more deeply about Christianity. In the cover article, Motherhood and the Life of the Mind, Melissa Kane Travis maps out a strategy to make this goal attainable. Other topics include When Baby Making Takes Three, You, Me, and She, Quentin Tarantino's Postmodern Theology, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Until 1978, the Mormon Church banned blacks from its priesthood, based on their prophetic revelation that blacks bear the curse of Cain. But since the ban was lifted in 1978, the church leadership has repudiated the reasoning that led to the ban. Anyone see a problem? Read Unexplaining the Mormon Priesthood Ban on Blacks in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Well, let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers. Next up is John, St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, John.
Hey, John. Thanks for taking my call here.
Well, my pleasure.
Awesome. I had a question for you about apostles today. Are there apostles there? I hear a lot of people using the Ephesians 4 passage. There are other people who were considered named apostles. I guess Barnabas, people are bringing up, and they're saying that there's still that possibility for there to be people to be named apostles today, even though they haven't seen Jesus, performed any miracles, or been a part of the first century. So what is your take on that?
Well, my take on it is go to Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself the chief cornerstone. Those who claim to be that kind of apostle have taken upon themselves authority that was not given to them by God. And I think that's blasphemous. We certainly can use the word apostle or prophet in a different sense. We can talk about a prophet in the sense of someone who serves to strengthen or edify, encourage the body of Christ, or apostle in the sense of a church planter or a missionary or a pastor of pastors. But to suppose that we can have prophets and apostles like unto those that the Bible has exalted and that, in fact, have become the very basis for the Bible, I think, again, is blasphemous and pretentious. And I think the prophetic words of Scripture expose those kinds of pretenders. They not only fail the biblical test given in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, as well as Acts chapter 1, but they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of depravity. Not my words, but the words of Peter. So I think it's a very dangerous thing today to suppose that you are going to be an apostle or a prophet in the same line as, let's say, Peter or Paul, or in the Old Testament, prophets like Elijah or Jeremiah.
So when you say that the Ephesians 4 passage, would it be, it could be that there really is two senses of the word apostle, maybe a narrow view and more of a common view, that the Ephesians 4 passage could be that he has given the gifts of someone to be an apostle, just not like the apostles of the first century?
Well, yes and no. Again, I think that you have to look at how apostles and prophets are used in that quote-unquote fivefold ministry passage. Again, I think you have to look clearly at what the foundation of the Christian church is. Just as there's not going to be another Jesus Christ, so there's not going to be another foundation. But contextually, you can find passages in Scripture that very clearly point to prophets in the sense of, let's say, a 1 Corinthians chapter 14 prophet, or apostles in the sense of church planters and missionaries and so forth. But the canon has been given to us, and it is the infallible rule for faith and practice. God gifts people in extraordinary ways in the present, but not in the sense of those who were eyewitnesses to His Majesty and can give us what Catholics believe in, a pope speaking ex cathedra or from the chair, and therefore dogma that is equivalent to Scripture. Don't believe that that's possible.
Awesome. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, you got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to David, Kansas City, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi.
Hello, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Hank, I want to ask you, are you aware of the Islamic eschatology?
Very, very aware of Islamic eschatology, yes.
Okay.
And by the way, it's not just one eschatology. Because there's a difference in eschatology between Shias and Sunnis.
Okay.
And that's just scratching the surface.
Right. The reason why I was asking is that the things that happened in tribulation that they talk about. I don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, by the way, but things that happened supposedly in the years 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, could those prototype or example or something like that happen again?
Well, it could, but it's presupposing that there's going to be another temple, and I don't think that there's any warrant for presupposing that there's going to be another temple. Certainly, it's not predicted in Scripture. There was an abomination of desolation. Jesus pointed back to it. It occurred under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. It's still celebrated at Hanukkah by Jews. Reason is because the temple was not destroyed. It was only desolated, and it was because freedom ultimately came for the Jews under Judas Maccabeus and his forces. So the temple was cleansed again, But Jesus points back to that, to say that there's going to be a future abomination of desolation, future to Jesus and the apostles, and he predicted that it happened within a generation. And he predicted that the temple would not just be desolated, but it would be manifestly destroyed. Not one stone here, said Jesus, will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So we have two abominations of desolation, one spoken by Daniel, prophesied 400 years before it happened. The other spoken by Jesus, prophesied 40 years before it happened. But the idea that there's going to be another abomination of desolation, I think, is misguided. It's misguided on the basis that a third temple is soon to be constructed on the very spot where the Muslim Dome of the Rock now stands, and that Antichrist will arrive on the stage of history, and they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. And some crassly contend that the Antichrist is already in power and identify him as the abomination of desolation, with the emphasis on Obama, nation of desolation. Again, whatever you might think about President Obama, I think this is a crass and incorrect idea. There's no need to light the fuse of Armageddon by plotting, planning, or pontificating a 21st century tribulation temple. The age of temple came to an end with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The temple was a type. Christ fulfilled the type. In fact, he forever dispensed with the need for a temple, for a priest, for a sacrifice. And so those who are bent on stoking the embers of Armageddon by scheming the construction of yet another temple, especially where the Dome of the Rock now stands, they are simply they're simply sophists and those who don't know how to read scripture.
Yeah, I agree with you. The only thing is that, you know, after I studied scripture, you know, because I wasn't sure on what position, and the one thing that I realized is that history can repeat itself.
Well, history can repeat itself, of course, but there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that there'll be a future abomination of desolation. The New Testament warns that to revert back to types and shadows of the Old Covenant is sheer apostasy. It's not about sacrificing holy cows. We're called to now celebrate Holy Communion, and that in remembrance of the sacrifice of a holy Christ. Scripture forbids the Christian to partake in or encourage the building of a third temple, which would occasion the trampling of the Holy Son of God underfoot by counting the blood of the covenant a common thing through the offering of unholy animal sacrifices. So the people that are saying this, and I was just in the West Bank doing a lecture there, and just before I did the lecture, I was in Jerusalem, and I was at the Dome of the Rock. Those who are talking about a rebuilt temple there are simply speculating, number one, and number two, they believe that that temple is worth something. Biblically, even if a temple was built there, it would not be worth a thing. In fact, to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice is an abomination in itself. Jesus Christ has come. And so we are now the temple of God, the Shekinah glory of God that departed the second temple, forever dwells within the spiritual temple. The Shekinah glory of God is never again going to descend upon a temple constructed of lifeless stones. Why? Because it forever dwells within the living stone rejected by men, chosen by God, as Peter put it. And he went on to say that we also are like living stones and that we are being built. How's he say it? We're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what's Peter doing? He's using the very language that was once reserved for national Israel, and he's applying it to spiritual Israel. And the words are beautiful. You, says Peter, are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Bottom line, the type and shadow of the first and the first century temples find substance not in a tribulation temple followed by a millennial temple, but by a church built out of living stones comprised of Jew and Gentile, with Jesus Christ himself the capstone. And it is for that reason that the writer of Hebrews explains in no uncertain terms that to revert to a sacrificial system is to trample the Son of God underfoot, to treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and to insult the Spirit of grace. And believe me, there are a lot of people doing that today. You have people like Tim LaHaye and his followers saying that there's not only going to be another temple, but there's going to be two more temples. A tribulation temple, and then there's going to be a millennial temple, and go so far as to say that that temple will have sacrifices and that those sacrifices will be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, will atone for sin.
I agree with you, Hank, but what about those who practice Judaism that don't have a sacrifice for sin, that miss the first coming of Christ and are still waiting on a coming of Christ?
Well, they look to Jesus Christ. It's not about looking to another temple, nor are there two covenants. There's only one. And remember, God does not choose people based on race, but relationship to Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Out of time, we'll see you right back here tomorrow with more answers.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI, or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Abroad and at home, Islamic jihadists boldly assault innocent people on the streets, as we saw in Paris and San Bernardino. Capitals around the world brace themselves for increasing attacks by suicidal terrorists willing to blow up themselves and others in the name of Allah, while even many Christians embrace the politically correct folly that Islam is a religion of peace. As a way of addressing this spiritual warfare against the kingdom of Christ, CRI is boosting our apologist arsenal with two new resources by Robert Spencer, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, as well as The Complete Infidel's Guide to the Quran. To receive either of Spencer's books as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
equip.org.